Turn to your Bibles, in your Bibles, to Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5, I'm going to read the entire chapter. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods are increased, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof? What good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath in his sickness. Behold that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. And God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray once more. Lord, I pray now that you breathe a holy quietness upon this church. Give each of us stillness in our souls, Lord, that we may hear these words that you put on my heart. Give me quietness in my soul, Lord, so that I may be able to preach these things with clarity and with boldness and with conviction, and to remember what I want to say. And I thank you for this opportunity to preach thy word to thy people. Through Jesus Christ I ask, and amen. What's the one thing that virtually all humankind desire to have? Anybody? Happiness. All right. You guys are sharp. Or else you read the top of the outline. One of the two. I'd probably go with the latter, I guess. But no. All right, anyway. I'm reading a Dale Carnegie book on public speaking, and he says one thing that you never want to do is insult your audience. So now that I've broke rule number one, let's get started. All right. Yeah, I want to speak this morning about happiness. And since everybody universally desires happiness, this ought to be something that's pertinent for every one of us and ought to be something that we're all interested in. And I hope to show you from the scripture how you can find true happiness, which you'll never find in this world. Happiness is defined as the quality or condition of being happy. Now, happy is an adjective, like as in a happy person, is having or feeling of great pleasure, having a feeling of great pleasure or content of mind, arising from satisfaction with one's circumstances or condition, also in weakened senses, sense glad or pleased. Also wanted to define joy. We're going to see, as a lot of the songs that we sang this morning spoke of joy, joy to the world, the Savior's come. We're going to be talking about joy quite a bit, which is a synonym of happy. Joy is a vivid emotion of pleasure arising from a sense of well-being or satisfaction, the feeling or state of being highly pleased or delighted, exaltation of spirit, gladness, delight. So happiness is a good thing, as we all know, and it's something that as Christians we ought to experience. We're not going to experience happiness, at least the happiness in the sense as the world thinks about it. We're not going to experience that all the time. There's going to be low points in life, and there's going to be sorrow, as we all know. We're all very familiar with that. But there is a happiness that we can experience all the time, and there's a joy and a rejoicing that we can experience and should experience all the time. Solomon said that there's nothing better than to enjoy the good of our labor, to enjoy it. Turn to Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24. Solomon speaks a lot about this, especially in this book of Ecclesiastes, the importance of enjoying the good of our labor. He says in Ecclesiastes 2:24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. He says there's nothing better than that we should enjoy the good of our labor. To enjoy, in the intransitive version, sense, is to be in joy or in a joyous state, to manifest joy, exalt, rejoice. Now in a transitive, like where there's an object to the verb, we are enjoying something, in this case good, enjoy good, in the transitive sense, it's to put in a joyous, to put into a joyous condition, to make happy, give pleasure to. And in the reflexive sense, which means something you're doing to yourself, if you enjoy oneself or you enjoy yourself, it's to experience pleasure, be happy, now chiefly to find pleasure in an occasion of festivity or social intercourse, in a period of recreation, etc. Now I must admit, this is something that I struggle with, believe it or not. It seems like a kind of a weird thing to struggle with, to enjoy the good of your labor, and probably most Americans apparently don't, because they spend every dime they make, you know, and enjoy it to the fullest, but it's something that I really do struggle with. Everybody knows I'm kind of a saver and a miser and a, you know, what's the other words I'm looking for? But anyway, you know, tend to be a little frugal, you know. And so anyway, it's kind of hard for me to enjoy the good of my labor. And it's something I actually have to work on, like to go out and, it's hard for me to go out and enjoy a nice dinner that costs a lot of money, because it just, to me, that's hard for me to do. But anyway, be that as it may, it's something that we should do. Solomon said we should enjoy the good of our labor. You worked for it, you may as well enjoy it. This is indeed the gift of God. This is something that God gives us. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 13, Ecclesiastes 3:13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So just look at it as a gift. Receive it and enjoy it. Take the gift. God has given you the means to work and get gain and income. Go out and enjoy it. But don't forget to give to the Lord first. And don't forget to save up for a rainy day and to lay up in store. You know, it says in Proverbs that there's oil and wine to be desired in the dwelling of the wise, but the foolish man spendeth it up. So obviously there has to be, you know, prudence, and there has to be balance in these things, right? This is a man's portion. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 18. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. A portion is a part of anything allotted or belonging to one person, a share. So this is your share. It's what God has allotted to you in this life, and you should enjoy it. And to not do so is to live a life of vanity and sore travail. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 8. Says there is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end to all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Yeah, I still remember the day I was driving home from work. I've been working a lot of overtime, and just really working myself to death. Not really by choice, but really because I had to. And I think I had read this verse that morning before I went to work, and it was just on my mind, and I called up Tim, and I'm like, Tim, read Ecclesiastes 4:8. This is me. This is what I feel like. There's one alone. There's not a second. He hath neither child nor brother. I have no family. I have nobody to take care of, right? And there's no end in all my labor. Neither is my eye satisfied with riches. All I do is just put it in a bank account. Who cares? I mean, it's of no value to me, really. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? So I'm working like crazy, bereaving my soul of good, not enjoying any of the fruit of my labor. It sure seems like a vanity, you know, and sore travail. And he was quick to remind me, be thankful, right? Be thankful for what you have. You could have worse problems, you know, and be thankful you have a job and all that kind of thing. And he's right. And so anyway, but, you know, it is a vanity to save up everything you own and not ever spend a penny of it. And then, as Solomon says in another place, to give it to some other guy who hasn't worked for it, and who knows if he's going to be a fool, and he's going to blow it all on a bunch of stupid stuff that you wouldn't want it spent on anyway. So what was it all for? You know, so you may as well spend some of your own. I try to talk my grandma into that. You know, she's worked and saved her whole life, almost 91 years old. She won't spend a penny. She won't spend anything. She won't stop at McDonald's on the way home from the doctor because she doesn't want to spend money because she wants to give it to her kids as an inheritance. I'm like, Grandma, come on. I mean, enjoy some of your money. I guess I should read her these verses maybe. But. All right, so as Christians, we should rejoice. The Bible tells us to rejoice evermore. That's a pretty short and easy verse to memorize. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. To rejoice in the transitive is to enjoy by possessing, to have full possession and use of a thing. So that would, in the transitive, there's an object to rejoice. So I rejoiced my car. I don't know if that even makes sense, but you know, you're enjoying the possession of something. So I don't think we really use the term in that way very often. Secondly, it's to gladden, make joyful, exhilarate a person, his spirits, etc. And the intransitive is in the sense that this is used here, rejoice evermore. There's no object to that verb. Intransitive, it's to be full of joy, to be glad, or greatly delighted, to exalt. Now it says there to rejoice evermore. Evermore is for all future time. So that's saying to, starting right now, to rejoice from right now until all future time, forever. Okay? So, you know, you might think it'd be hard to do in this life, right? Well, I'm going to show you ways to do that, hopefully in this sermon. But think about this. Once these 70 or 80 years are up, we will rejoice forevermore. We will rejoice throughout all time, and we'll rejoice when time ends for all eternity. So that's something to look forward to. And we're commanded in Philippians 4:4 to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Make sure I got that quote right. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He reiterates it. He says it twice. It must be important. Like when Jesus says, verily, verily, he's trying to get your attention. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Always means all along, all the time, perpetually, throughout all time. Kind of like evermore, same kind of thing, right? So here's something we can all rejoice in. We all ought to rejoice in God our Savior. When Mary found out that she was with child and she went to visit Elizabeth, she delivered this magnificent sermon that we men have called the Magnificat, because she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. That's where that term comes from. And this is honestly probably one of the finest sermons in the Bible, spoken by a woman. So women can preach, just not in the church, right? In Luke 1 and verse 47, she said, and my soul hath rejoiced in God my Savior. That's something that we can all and should all rejoice in. And that kind of joy, that kind of rejoicing, no man can take from us. No man, and I'm going to elaborate on that for the next 15 or so minutes, but no man can take that joy from us. Look in John 16 and verse 22. Jesus said this same thing to his disciples, that he gives them joy and that no man can take it from them. John 16 and verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh it from you. Now hear this. If we are lacking joy in our Savior, it is because we have given it up, not because someone took it from us. You think about that. If we're lacking that joy, it's because we've given it up. No man has taken it from us. No man can. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of examples of that, of things that men could try to do to take it from you, and they cannot take it from you. You have to give it up. It's like Jesus said of his own life. He said in John 10, in verse 17, he said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." No man could take Christ's life from him. He had to lay it down. No man can take your joy in Christ from you. You have to lay it down. You have to give it up. Don't give it up. So what could men do? What could they do to take away a Christian's joy in his Savior? Well, maybe they could take his stuff. You know, they could plunder all of his goods. They could rob his house blind and burn it down. Take everything he owns. Would that take his joy away? No way. He's going to take joyfully the spoiling of his goods. Hebrews 10 and verse 34. This happened to the early Jewish believers when they confessed Christ, and their countrymen really raked them over the coals and took everything that they owned and spoiled their goods. And yet these men were still faithful, and nobody was able to take their joy from them. Paul says in Hebrews 10 and verse 34, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." They took it joyfully. Can you imagine having somebody ransack your house and run off with everything you own, and you're singing joy to the world as they're doing it? You're taking it joyfully. Because why? Because they have a better and enduring substance in heaven. They're looking for that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So they don't care. Who cares? You take my stuff. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to be here that long anyway. I got a mansion waiting for me in heaven. Well, if taking his stuff doesn't work, maybe they could try persecuting him. Maybe that would work. Chase him from city to city like the Apostle Paul did. Hail him off to prison. Maybe that would make them lose their joy. That wouldn't be very fun, sitting in an old prison cell, right? Well, that's not going to work either, because a Christian is going to rejoice, and he's going to be exceedingly glad when that kind of thing happens. Look at Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." They persecute Christians. You're supposed to rejoice and be exceeding glad in that day. Why? Because you're walking in the footsteps of faithful men that went before you. You're walking in the steps of the prophets who were persecuted for righteousness' sake. And this has worked throughout history. The Catholic Church and others have persecuted Christians and killed them and slaughtered them by the millions. And yet the more that they persecuted, the more the faith grew. It might have had to go into hiding, but the more it grew. They say the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. Persecution doesn't work. These fools ought to figure that out and go about it some other way, because it doesn't work. Well, if taking his stuff and persecuting him, that didn't work, how about reproaching him? How about casting his name out as evil and you know, calling him names and making him feel bad? Maybe that'll make him lose his joy. No, he's going to be happy about that, and he's going to even take pleasure in it. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. 1 Peter 4:14. And if you're thinking, well, I wouldn't have this attitude, these verses you've been reading about taking joyfully the spoiling of my goods and rejoicing when I'm persecuted, Well, then that's something you need to work on. And when I say you, I mean us. We need to work on, because it would be hard for any of us. I mean, admittedly, you know, for that thing to happen and be singing praises, that would be pretty difficult. But it can be done. Look at Paul and Silas. There they are in prison, right? And they sang praises to God at midnight. Stuck in a Roman prison. I'm sure that was a real hellhole to be in. So anyway, 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. Peter said, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." He said, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You should be happy if you're reproached for the name of Christ. You know why? Well, for one thing, that means you're doing the right thing. If they're reproaching you for the name of Christ, that means you're standing up for the name of Christ. And you ought to be happy. That's a good indicator that you're on the right track if you're being reproached for the name of Christ. And you ought to be happy because of that. Well, he took his stuff, persecuted him, reproached him. That didn't work. Let's try tempting him. Let's see if we can get him to do evil. Let's really run him through the ringer and see if we can get him to deny God. See if we can get him to do something he ought not to do. Is that going to work? No. He's going to count it all joy when he falls into divers temptations. Look at James 1, 2 through 3. James 1, 2 through 3. Said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Count it all joy. Just look at it as God giving you an exercise in your patience, Him giving you an opportunity to become more patient, to be able to endure affliction with calmness and composure, to be a good witness for Christ. Look at it that way whenever you fall into divers temptations. Well, we tried taking his stuff, persecuting him, reproaching him, tempting him. Let's just resort, that's it. Well, that was a hard one, huh? Let's resort to beating him, to physical violence. That's got to work. I mean, you know, the devil said skin for skin, you know, if you touch his flesh, he'll deny you, right? He'll curse your name, you know? So let's try beating him. Let's see if that works. That's not going to work either, because a Christian's going to rejoice because he was counted worthy to be beaten for Christ. Look at Acts chapter 5, 40 through 42. Acts 5, 40 through 42. So this is when Peter and the apostles were preaching Jesus, and these leaders, you know, had a council, and they were trying to determine, what are we going to do with these guys? I mean, they won't shut up. We've told them not to preach, and they won't listen. And Gamaliel comes up with some great advice. He's like, you know, if this thing's not of God, it's going to come to naught. And if it's of God, we better not be found to fight against God. So just let them go and see what happens. Well, they decided they'd beat them after they let them go. You know, just give them a good lashing to make them remember what they told them. And in verse 40, it says, "And to him they agreed," that's to Gamaliel, "and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to preach or to teach and preach Jesus Christ." They counted it all joy. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. I mean, that would be really something, to be physically beaten for Christ. I don't think any of us have been there before. And there are Christians on the other side of the world, though, that have. And there have been Christians throughout history that have been lots of times. But imagine what a blessing that would be. I mean, it sounds crazy to say a blessing to be beaten, but you're walking in the steps of the apostles, walking in the steps of Christ himself. That's a pretty special blessing. So when all these things didn't work, well, let's try to assassinate his character. Maybe we can destroy his reputation, and that would make him lose his joy. We ruin his reputation, run his name through the mud, and slander him in the national news. Surely that'll make him lose his joy, right? No, he's going to rejoice, and he's going to leap for joy. Look at Luke 6, 22 and 23. Luke 6, 22 through 23. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, when they exclude you, when they keep you out, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. They cast out your name, they exclude you, they keep you from your circle of friends. If they unfriend you on Facebook, if they kick you out of their circle on Google+, rejoice and be glad. Be exceeding glad. And then delete your Facebook account, and then you'll really be glad. All right. Well, last but not least, I mean, we've tried to take his stuff. We've persecuted him. We've reproached him. We've tempted him, beaten him, destroyed his reputation. He still is praising God. He's still rejoicing. So we'll kill him. That's what we'll do. That'll take his joy. Absolutely. He's not going to be able to sing God's praises anymore when he's dead, when he's taking a dirt nap, right? Is that going to work? No. It's because he loves his life unto death. It's not going to work to kill him. He's still going to be rejoicing because his life goes on to the next. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, we read about some of the martyrs here. Revelation 12:11. It says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Jesus said, "He that loveth his life will what? Lose it. And he that hateth his life for my sake shall save it." They loved not their lives unto the death. Their lives are hid with God in Christ. What can you take from them? My life is hid with God in Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 3. Colossians 3:3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And furthermore, to a Christian, to die and to be with Christ is far better." Far better. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 23. It says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So Paul was in a strait. He didn't know what he was going to do. He had a decision to make. I don't know if it was really his decision, but if it was his decision, he was in a strait. Should I abide here and be with the churches and help them in their faith, or should I go on to be with Christ, which is far better? If Paul was thinking only of himself, he would have definitely chosen to go with Christ and to be with Christ, for that's far better. So there's nothing you can do to take a Christian's joy from him. Even if you kill him, he's still going to be rejoicing. Stephen, they stoned him. He called upon God, called upon Christ, said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Basically, words to that effect. You can't take their joy from them. And then they're going to have an eternal life of joy and peace, like we read about in the one song and the one hymn that we sing. You know, I wouldn't believe a corpse of a Christian if he told me, "Well, they took my joy from me." I wouldn't even believe a corpse laying there without his head telling me that. They didn't take it from you. You gave it up. They didn't take it from you. Now, one thing you never want to forget is that God's number one concern is not that you're happy. This sermon is about happiness. And it is God's will that you be happy. But God's number one concern is not that you are happy. It's that you are holy. That is God's number one concern. So if you're going through misery and you think that God is not showing favor to you, his number one concern is that you're holy. And he's probably teaching you a lesson through it and making you more holy. Turn to 1 Peter 1:15-16. First Peter 1:15-16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," that is in your manner of life, "because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." How many Christians have cashed in their chips and given up the faith because I just want to be happy? I'm miserable. My family mistreats me. My family has cast me out. My family won't have anything to do with me because I won't celebrate Christmas anymore or whatever. And some of you have been through that, right? And how many people have cashed in their chips? I just want to be happy. I'm tired of all this. I'm tired of fighting. God wants you to be holy. Happy second, holy first. We should be happy and joyful, happy and joyful in prosperity and in adversity. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:14. Love this verse. It's easy to be happy in prosperity. Who's not, right? Who's not happy when things are going well? When the stock market's up and you got your great job and everything's going well. You got your health and you got your wealth and you got your family and all that stuff. But whenever adversity comes, then it's a little more difficult. Then it's something you have to work on to be joyful. Solomon wrote there in Ecclesiastes 7:14, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him." Remember, God gives prosperity, but God also gives adversity. God has set the one against the other. God has allowed both of these things to come into your life, and he expects you to be happy and joyful in both circumstances. Now, this is called contentment. This is what being content is all about. Being joyful and happy and thankful and satisfied in adversity. That is contentment. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And by the way, this is not a suggestion from God. This is a commandment. This is imperative. God doesn't say, "I want you to be content. I hope you will be content." God says, "Be content." Hebrews 13 and verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." And that's the key. With such things as ye have. Not be content with such things as ye desire, as you want. Be content with what you have. "For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's one thing that you have. That's one thing that we all have. We have God who will never leave us or forsake us. So we all ought to be content because that's all we really need. Content in the noun form is satisfaction, pleasure, a contented condition. Now, content in the adjective, like a content person, is having one's desires bounded by what one has. Boy, that sounds like Hebrews 13:5, doesn't it? Be content with such things as ye have. There's a lot of good doctrine in this Oxford English Dictionary. Having one's desires bounded by what he has, by what one has, though that may be less than one could have wished. I didn't put that parentheses in there. That was in the definition. Though that it may be less than one could have wished, not disturbed by the desire of anything more or anything different, satisfied so as to not repine, not complaining about it. Easy, though not highly pleased. Easily pleased. Not disturbed by the desire for anything more or anything different. That's contentment. Contentment is being happy with the house that you have, being happy with the husband and the wife that you have, being happy with the children you have, being happy with the job you have, being happy with anything that you have, anything that God's given you. That's what contentment is, being happy with it, being satisfied and content. So what does God say that we need to be content? And I've listed off a few things here. Does God say that we need to own a home to be content? No. Find it for me in the Bible. Jesus had not where to lay his head. Paul said that they have no certain dwelling place. If your Lord and Master didn't have a home, you don't need to own one to be content, right? What about a nice car? No, we don't need a nice car to be content. We don't even need a car, although in this day and age it would be pretty hard to live without one since your job is farther than walking distance away. So maybe you need a car, you know, an old jalopy clunker or something, if they didn't get rid of them all in Obama's Cash for Clunkers program. How about a good paying job? You need that to be content? No. How about to get to take a vacation every year? Take a little time off. You have to have that to be content, to be happy? No. I don't read about Jesus taking too many vacations. He went out to the wilderness once in a while to pray. You could walk off in the woods and pray. That'd be a good vacation. To have a wife or a husband? No. You don't need a wife or a husband to be content. How about to have children? You don't have to have children to be content either. These are all desires, and these are all fine desires, and there's nothing wrong with having those desires. But you have to bound those desires and to be satisfied with what you have. How about grandchildren? How about having your kids get married? That comes before grandchildren, at least it better. To have lots of friends and a good social life, do we need that? Well, I mean, the Bible does speak highly of friends, but do we need that to be content? No. Remember the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? Jesus said, "I've called you friends." You got one friend. It's never going to leave you or forsake you. How about to be intelligent? Everybody wants to be smart. You know, if I was smarter, I could get a better job. If I was smarter, people would respect me more or something like that. Do we need that? No. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? That God hath chosen the weak things and the foolish things of the world to confound preachers that can't remember the verse. He says, says in verse 26, "For you see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base," that's those, you know, just average, normal things, "and base things of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God has chosen the weak and the less intelligent things in this life to confound the wise and the prudent. What about a college degree? We have to have a college degree? People tell you these days everybody has to have one, right? Can't really find a job without one. That's not true, and it's not wise. I don't want to get on a soapbox too much, but a lot of kids these days are coming out of school with mountains of debt, and they're working at Pizza Hut or Taco Bell or 7-Eleven or whatever, and they're never going to be able to pay it off. But don't worry, Uncle Sam will. We passed new legislation now that Uncle Sam will cover the debt after 20 years. You only have to pay 10% of your income, which is above the poverty level, towards your student loans. So if the poverty level is $30,000 and you're making $35,000, you got to pay $500 a year on your debt for 20 years, and then it gets forgiven. So you went out and got a PhD in, I won't say philosophy, sociology, or whatever. And you got $100,000 wrapped up in an Ivy League education that you're going to pay $500 a year for 20 years for, and Uncle Sam's going to take care of the rest. Double check me on my facts, but I'm pretty sure that's the way it works. That's ridiculous. Anyway, that's a total aside. That's not even really pertinent. The fact is, you don't need a college degree to be content, and probably it would be easier to be content without one if it means having $60,000, $80,000, $100,000 in debt that you're going to be paying on for the rest of your life. So you don't need that. How about to be good looking? We need to be good looking to be content? Nope. Whew. Glad for that one. So is Chad. He's smiling back there. I like to pick on Chad for some reason. How about to have good health? We need to have that to be content? No, I mean, that would be hard to be happy and joyful if you're in a lot of pain all the time. That would be difficult. I don't deny that. But yet, we should be content even in poor health. Do we have to have the praise and approval of men? No. Jesus said that's not a good thing, if you have the praise and approval of men. "Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you. So did their fathers, the false prophets," he said. Do we have to have God who will never leave us nor forsake us? Aha, there we got one. There you got one. Yes, we do. Hebrews 13:5. And do we need to have food and clothing? Yes. Yes, we do. In 1 Timothy 6:6 through 8. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain," get that word, "it is certain, we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Food and clothing. That's all we really need. Now, does everybody have clothing? Everybody's clothed, I see. You all have at least one outfit. Did everybody have breakfast this morning? You don't look like you're pining away to nothing, so yeah, I'd say you had breakfast. Everybody have enough money to have lunch and dinner today? All right, well, there you go. And has God left you or forsaken you? Nope. So there you go. You have everything you need to be content. This reminds me a little Sophia Broyles. We were at the Ashworth Pond, up at the camp out. And little Sophie sits there in her camping chair. She says, I got my blankie. I got my dolly. I got everything I need. She's learned contentment. 3 years old. I've been waiting to use that in a sermon for a year now. Contentment doesn't come naturally, in case you haven't figured it out. It is something that has to be learned. Look at Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. You might want to underline that word in that verse. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. There's another word you might want to underline. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul learned and he was instructed. How do you suppose that happened? Probably wasn't in one of his seminary classes. It probably wasn't in elementary school. It was in the school of hard knocks. He learned. You learn through tribulation, which worketh patience, which worketh experience, which worketh hope. That's how you learn to be content. You know, this may be foolish and I may regret saying it, but in my life, I've been very blessed to know how to abound. You know, I've never went hungry, I've never went naked, I've never went without some place to lie my head. And, you know, God's blessed me in a lot of ways. And I almost look forward to the idea of being a preacher in a tiny little church and being poor and learning how to be abased, you know, and learning how it's easy to live by faith. Oh, I live by faith. My paycheck comes in every other Friday. I mean, how much faith is that? I mean, I guess I have faith in the direct deposit system that it's not going to go into the right account. I mean, you know, I'm kind of being facetious, but really there's not a whole lot of faith there when you got the paycheck coming in every 2 weeks. But when you're going back to the box in the back after every Sunday and opening it up and thinking, boy, I hope there's something in here because I don't have any money for food this week, that's a life of faith. And I think that sounds exciting. I mean, like I said, maybe you think I'm stupid, maybe I'll think I'm stupid, you know, if it ever comes to that. But I think that would be quite a blessing to have to rely on God entirely. And we should all rely on God anyway in all of our circumstances. But I think that would be quite special. You might want to remind me of that someday and say, how's that working for you now, you know? A good man will be satisfied from himself. This is a good verse, Proverbs 14 and verse 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. A good man needs nothing else besides God and himself to be satisfied. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need all the friends. He doesn't need the nice house. He doesn't need the good job. He doesn't need anything. All he needs is himself. He can be satisfied of and from himself. Satisfied is contented, pleased, or gratified. A guy named Henry Van Dyke, who I don't know who is. I don't know if any of you did. I have this app on my iPod, 30,000 Great Quotes. And I found some really good ones in there. I got this quote from there. I don't know who the guy is, but this is dynamite. He said, happiness is inward and not outward. And so it does not depend on what we have, but on what we are. Do you get that? Happiness doesn't depend on what we have. It depends on what we are. Your completeness is in Christ. That's who you are. You're a child of God. And that's where your happiness has to come from. You have a long way to go in maturity and in your walk with Christ if you care about what others think and if you need the approval of friends. You know, it takes a while. I mean, kids especially. Kids care what people think. They care what their friends think. They are driven by what other people think. Their peer pressure drives them because they don't want to look like the outcast. They don't want to look like the, you know, the guy that doesn't go along with the crowd or the goofball or whatever. They might not want to pursue, you know, their education because their friends think that's nerdy. You know, they care what people think. It takes some maturity. It takes some years of growing until you just don't care what people think anymore. That's the point that we all need to get to. It's been said, I may have said this before, I don't remember, but it's been said that when you're 18, you care what everybody thinks about you. When you're 40, you don't care what anybody thinks about you. And when you're 60, you realize that nobody thinks about you. If we could just figure that out before we hit 60, we'd be a lot happier. Here are some practical tips on contentment. Set your goals and desires low when it comes to material possessions. That way, you don't have a lot to get to be content. This isn't rocket science. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. It says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. What good is it to have great treasure and great riches if all you have is trouble and travail and you got a nagging wife that, you know, just it's never enough or something like that, you know? What good is that? Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. What good is it to be rich if you're not right? What good is it to be rich if you're not righteous? That's no good. You know, Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness. Luke 12 and verse 15. You get that? I want to make sure I get the quote right. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So, set your goals and your desires low. You know, if you start out life and you say, my goals and my desires are these, and this is what I have to be happy and to be satisfied. I want a 3-bedroom house, 2 bathrooms, I want a 3-car garage, and I want it filled up with at least 2 nice cars, because my wife and I, we don't want to look like dopes running around in jalopies, you know. I want to have a wife, and a beautiful one at that. And I want to have children, at least 2.5 or 3 of them, so we can live the American dream, right? And I want them all to be smart, and to be pretty and handsome, and to be successful. Well, chances are you might not get all that stuff. And if that's what you have to be content, you're not going to be content. But if you set the bar low and you say, well, I want to have a place, I want to have shelter over my head, someplace warm and dry to live, a 1-bedroom apartment would be okay. And I would like to be married, but I don't really have to be. And if I'm not, I'm fine with that. Kids would be great, but if I don't get married, I better not have any kids, you know. You know, if you set your bar low like that, and I want to have enough money to eat and have clothes, well, then it's going to be pretty easy to be content because most people attain to that. And, you know, but if you set your bar too high, you might be upset whenever it doesn't come to fruition. Set your goals and desires low when it comes to things out of your control, such as marriage or children, because really these things are out of your control. You can go out there and look. I've done plenty of that in the past. And you can try, and you can go on the dating sites, and you can do this and that, but you can't make it happen unless you live in India or something, you know, where it's an arranged thing. But more, you know, here, we can't make it happen. You can't make kids happen. Some people can't have kids. So if you set your goal that I have to have a wife and that I have to have children, not a very wise thing to do. It's out of your control, so don't try to control it. And don't maintain high expectations for others which you have no control over, like your spouse, your kids, your brethren, your friends. You know, to an extent, I mean, husbands have authority over their wives, parents have authority over their kids, but really, at the end of the day, you don't have absolute authority. And once your kids hit their teenage years, you can make them do, you will be home at 10 o'clock at night, you will do this, you can't take the car, you can force things, but you really can't. You can't make them be righteous. You can't make them have a heart for God and want to join the church, want to be faithful church members. You can't make them be good kids. You do your best, but really, that's out of your control. So just don't set your goals too high. Don't set your goals high that my kids are going to have a college education. You know, probably not the best idea because maybe it's not for them. You know, one of the brothers in the church has told me, and I think this is spot on, that his number one desire for his kids is not that they go to college, not that they are successful, quote-unquote, not that they're anything, but that they are faithful, believing, baptized church members, and that they're faithful in whatever they do, whether they're garbage men, whether they're working at McDonald's, whatever they're doing, that they're faithful. And that should be all of that should be our desire for all of our kids, is that they're faithful. Now let's look at the key to finding happiness in this world. Complete happiness, joy, and contentment is found only in God's presence in heaven. Look at Psalm 16, verse 11. This would be a good, an easy verse to remember, right? 16:11. That's would be pretty easy to remember. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So at God's right hand, and in his presence, there is fullness of joy, and there's pleasures forevermore. But we don't have that here. You're never going to find the fullness of joy and the pleasures forevermore here on this earth. But we will have it someday in heaven. So, if we want to attain to that, or as close to that as we can in this world, wouldn't we want to get as close to God and as close to his presence in this world as we can to get the maximum joy? If maximum joy is found in God's presence, the closer we get to God's presence will be the closer we will have, closer we will become to maximum joy. So how do we get close to God? I'm going to show you three things. This isn't news and this isn't rocket science or anything else, but three things of how we get close to God. And these are three things that we all can do and that we all should do and must do. Number one, we need to be where God is, in his house, which is the church where he dwells. 1 Timothy 3:15, that thou oughtest to know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let me get that one. Tim wouldn't have messed that up. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, that's where God lives, which is the church of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that the church is the temple of God, and it's where God dwells. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? This room right now, when we are here, this is where the Spirit of God dwells. He's literally here. He really is. If our eyes were open, we could see him. This is where God dwells. So if we want to have joy, which is ultimate joy, is found in the presence of God, we need to be in the presence of God. And we are right now in the presence of God, though we don't see him. If we did, we'd all be on our faces right now. We wouldn't be sitting here, you know, just kind of relaxing and lounging. It's not just enough to be a member of the church. We need to be in regular attendance. What good is it to be a member if you're not here? You know? In Hebrews 10:23 and 25, familiar verses, I know. It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We need to be here. We should want to be here. I know that things happen. I know we have non-resident members. Obviously, they can't be here every Sunday. You know, I know sometimes work comes up. You got to go out of town, out of state for work. I've had to do that a few times. Sometimes you have to work in town. My job is such that I pretty much just tell them I'll work whenever, 6 in the morning until 9 in the morning on Sunday, and from 1 till whenever, but I'm leaving for church. And I do it diplomatically first. I ask first before I tell, you know. And I've never had to tell. I've always just asked, and it worked. But that's my line in the sand. But some people have jobs that's different. I mean, if you got somebody that's dying and they need you there, you know, if you're a nurse or something, that's a little different. If the crap's running over in the plant, you know, or something, you know, you might need to be there, right? So anyway, but in my job, you know, I can kind of And I dictate the terms because of this. I know that servants are supposed to obey their masters, and I get that. But we're supposed to obey God rather than men. God says, be here. They say, be there. I say, I'm going to be here. So anyway, be that as it may. We should take the opportunity to spend as much time with our brethren as we can, since they are the body of Christ. If we want to be close to the presence of God, then wouldn't we want to be close to the body of Christ, who are our brethren? Look at Malachi 3:16. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. We ought to be in contact with each other. We ought to see each other as much as we can. Psalm 119, verse 63, says that I'm a companion of all them that fear thee. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. So when two or three of us are gathered together, there is God in the midst of us. So it's good to get together as often as we can. Brings us closer to each other and closer to God. Now here's some practical tips. See, as you notice, as I go through this sermon, I'm going to give you the doctrine, I'm going to give you the practical tips. Notice the parentheses. These are not injunctions. I'm not putting my standards on you. Okay? I'm not saying you have to do this. These are suggestions, which I think are a good idea. I think it would behoove us to attend Bible studies and potlucks whenever we can. You know, don't plan your lives and then kind of have the church just plop in the middle there sometime. You know, plan your life around the church. Plan your life around church get-togethers. Don't make plans to leave church immediately after it's over, so that you and your family and your children can have time to fellowship with brethren. You know, this is my opinion, but don't make plans where you have to leave church at 11:45 or noon or whatever. So as soon as the pastor says we're dismissed, you got to be out the door because you got plans. You know, make your plans for 2:00 in the afternoon. That way you can hang out for a little while. You can talk to people. You can see how they're doing, find out what's going on in their lives, see if they need you to pray for them or anything. You know, makes sense, right? Go out for lunch together after church if you can afford it. And I know it's expensive. I mean, it's easy for us single guys, you know, we don't have to spend much. But if you got four kids, I know it's expensive, you know, and I don't blame you when you don't go out to lunch. That would be a burden. But if you can, do it. I mean, it's a good time. It's a good time of fellowship. I talk to other people in other churches. A lot of times, I mean, when the bell rings, they're gone. They don't see each other till the next Sunday. I say, hey, you know, in our church, we hang out for a half an hour, an hour. And then we go out to lunch and we hang out for another hour or two. It's kind of unusual. I mean, we have a real blessing here. I think we ought to take advantage of it. Invite your brethren over to your home to visit occasionally. You know, that's a good time for one-on-one. You know, you really get to know somebody. I'm thankful for all the times that I've been invited into your homes and stayed the weekends and got to know you all. It's been great. It's been a blessing. I'm very thankful for it. And have guys and girls nights out where you get together with your brothers and sisters once in a while. I think that's a great idea. We've done, you know, like the bowling things we've done, and the ping pong tournament, and Brett and Eric and I there for a while. We were getting together almost every month. You know, just going out to eat. You know, one night a week, or one night a month. I mean, you know, it was fun. It's a good time. Take advantage of it. Now, secondly, so first, we get closer to God by being in His house and being around His people. Secondly, we need to learn about God and listen to Him through His Word. That's the second way that we get close to God, is that we learn of Him and we listen to Him. He speaks to us through His Word. Okay? And I'll let the cat out of the bag. The other one is we talk to Him. So we be in His presence, He talks to us and we listen, and then we talk to Him and He listens. And those three things will get you pretty close to God. I don't know how else you do it, really, honestly. I don't know. If you think of a fourth one, let me know. But anyway, so we need to get close to God and His Word. Look at Proverbs 6:20-23. Proverbs 6:20-23. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. This is Solomon writing to his son, but you can easily think of this as God writing to his sons, all right? bind them upon thy heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction of the way of life. When you're going about your life, the commandments are going to talk with you. They're going through your mind, and you're thinking of scriptures. That's God talking to you. Every time you think of a scripture, when God says do or don't do or whatever, God gives you some comforting word that helps you to get through the day, that's God talking to you. Talking to you through His Word. In Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." The Word of God should rejoice the heart of a person whose heart is right. Look at Psalm 19:7-11. Psalm 19:7-11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." The Word of God should rejoice the heart. When we read the Word of God, it should give us rejoicing in our heart. Every time you learn something new about God, that is a special thing. You see, you read a verse that you never saw it that way before. You read something that you hadn't thought about for a while, and it should bring joy to your heart. The Word of God should also delight our hearts. Look at Psalm 1:1-3. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night. Now, is he sitting there with his book open, reading it day and night, 24 hours a day? I doubt it. But we have a thing called a memory, and we can meditate on God's Word when we're not looking at it. It's a wonderful thing that God's blessed us with. So use it, and delight in the Lord, even when you don't have your Bible open. You know, when you're driving through God's creation, and you see, you know, the hills, you see the rivers, you see the beautiful flowers or the crops that are growing and getting ready for harvest, all these things, you know, you can just rejoice in God, rejoice in creation. Retaining knowledge and understanding of God's Word will make us happy. Proverbs 3:13. "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding." And then down in verse 18, "She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her." That is wisdom, which is found in the Word of God. Happy is everyone that retaineth. So you want to read and you want to retain. You want to commit it to memory. Make sure when you're reading your Bible that you're not distracted, you're paying attention. You ever been talking to somebody and they tell you something and your mind wasn't in it, and you walk away and you're like, "What did he say? I don't even remember. What was that guy's name? He introduced himself. I don't even remember." Commit it to memory. Think about it. Ponder it. Hide it in your hearts. We need to spend ample time reading and meditating in God's Word. Remember what God told Joshua? When Joshua was about ready to take the reins from Moses and he was going to lead the children into the land of Canaan. I've actually been working on a study on this passage, on Joshua in general, which is pretty fascinating. I really like it. But God says to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success." I believe that's the only place in the Bible the word success is used. I'm pretty sure about that. So you meditate day and night. That's what we need to be doing. Now here are some practical tips. Not injunctions. Once again, I'm not telling you what to do now. I was telling you what to do before. I'm not telling you what to do now. Schedule a block of time each day to read the Bible. You know, don't go about it willy-nilly, like, well, I'll read it when I get time, because you won't get time. You know, I'm busy, I'll read it when I get home, and then you get home and you're busy. Schedule a block of time. I think early in the morning is a good time, because it's quiet, and your mind is not filled with the events of the day, nor worn out after a long day. You come home from a long day and you're worn out, how much are you going to get out of your Bible reading? You know, probably not much. But in the morning, now some people are not morning people, and I know that can be difficult for some people, but you get up in the morning and your mind is fresh, it's quiet, you haven't had all the craziness of the day to be running through your mind yet. It's a good time to read the Word. Now, if you're going to read it in the morning, this is going to require, or reading at any time, but really, if you're going to read it in the morning, this is going to require adequate sleep, which is necessary for physical, emotional, and spiritual health. If you're getting to bed late and then you're trying to get up early before work and read the Bible, you're going to be dozing off. I've been there. I've done that before. You know, dozing. You just can't stay awake when you're trying to read. It's a very frustrating thing. You need to get good sleep. Psalm 127 and verse 2. And this goes for before church, too. You need to get good sleep. You shouldn't be staying up till after midnight, you know, on a Saturday night when you got church coming up the next day, and then you come in and you're falling asleep and you're all drowsy. It says in Psalm 127 and verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. It's vain to go without sleep, to rise up early and to sit up late. It'll make you eat the bread of sorrows. It'll make you sad. And the disciples said, speaking of Lazarus, when Jesus said that he sleepeth, they said, if he sleepeth, he'll do well. So even they recognized that sleep is very important. We need to sleep. That was in John 11 and verse 12. And hiding God's word in our heart and having a close relationship with God will allow you to get good sleep. It's kind of a two-way street. If you get good sleep, you can get good reading in God's Word. If you get a good understanding of God's Word, you get good sleep. And it's, instead of a vicious cycle, it's a good cycle. Look at Proverbs 3, 21 through 24. I just saw this one, yesterday. Let's start at verse 21. My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. You keep God's word in your heart. When you lie down, your sleep's going to be sweet. You're not going to be worrying about all the craziness in the world that other people are worrying about, because you know that there's a God in heaven that all these people are on his leash, and that you don't have to worry about everything. And in Acts 12:6, just an example, you don't even really need to turn there. That's when Peter was in prison, sleeping between the soldiers. Here he is, in prison. I'm sure it wasn't a fun place, probably in shackles, you know, not knowing what's going to happen to him in his life. And he's sleeping. He's getting a good night's sleep. Then the angel comes and taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, come on, let's get out of here. You know, I mean, he can find sleep there. How many of us would be wide-eyed, not knowing what's going on, you know? Worrying about what's going to befall us next. Peter's cutting Z's. A lack of sleep will hinder our ability to attend to know understanding. Look at Proverbs 4 and verse 1. It says, hear ye children the instruction of a father and attend to know understanding. If you attend to know it, it means that you direct your ears, mind, energies to anything. It's hard to attend to something, to direct your mind and ears and energy to it, if you're falling asleep. You know, like when Jesus told the disciples to watch and pray and they were falling asleep. You can't do much praying when you're sleeping, unless you're praying in your dreams or something. Then again, I sleepwalk. I do all kinds of things in my sleep. I get up in the middle of the night. Here's some comic relief for you. I get up in the middle of the night frequently, not thinking it's morning. Get up, go to the bathroom, sometimes even put my contacts in and just stand there and think, I am so tired. I'm just miserable. I don't know how I'm going to make it through the day. Walk out to the kitchen, turn the light on, get the toast, put it in the toaster, and just stand there and think, I am so miserably tired. And look at my watch, and it's midnight. I've done it so many times. I don't know why. Jill's trying to, you know, psychoanalyze me to figure it out. She hasn't been able to figure it out yet. So anyway, It's hard to get much of anything done if you're, you know, sleeping. Thirdly, so we need to be in God's presence in His house. We need to listen to God from His Word. And thirdly, we need to talk to God through prayer. So He talks to us, we talk to Him. Prayer is something that we ought to be continually doing. Paul said in Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same, I believe he said. Let me see that. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. You know, we read in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Praying to God and casting our cares upon Him will give us peace, which happens to be a concomitant of joy. Remember the theme of the study, happiness and joy? Well, if you give your cares to God, it'll give you peace. Look at Philippians 4 and verse 6. Tim preached on this not that long ago, I think. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You give your prayers to God, you lay your cares and concerns to Him, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will come to you. Well, peace and joy go hand in hand. They're buddies. Look at Romans 14 and verse 17, just to establish this. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Romans 15, 13 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Joy and peace, they go together. You pray to God, you get peace. You pray to God, you get joy. Because joy comes with peace. Now, once again, some practical tips. You don't have to do this, but I think it's a good idea. Because I do it, obviously. If I do it, it's got to be a good idea, right? I wouldn't do it if it wasn't. Pray when you get up in the morning. Thank God for another day. You know, some people say, I heard some old woman, I didn't hear it, but somebody, I heard a person telling an account of an old woman that said she just rolls right out of bed and right onto her knees and prays right there at the edge of the bed before she even gets up. I honestly don't do that because I'm pretty tired when I first wake up and I'd probably fall asleep. So I don't do that. So I'm telling you to do something that I don't even do. But it may work for you. I don't know. So try it out. Pray before you open your Bible. Pray for wisdom. Pray for understanding. Pray that God will show you something that you haven't seen before. Pray before each meal. Remember what Jesus did when He fed the 5,000? He said after He had given thanks. Look at John 6, 11. John 6, 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. So Jesus gave thanks. Jesus was the God that created the food, and He still gave thanks. Don't you think that we should give thanks for our food to God who gave it to us? And don't be afraid to do it publicly either. Jesus did it publicly here in front of believers, or pseudo-believers. I'm not sure. They might have been there for Jesus. Said they were there for the loaves and fishes, so I don't know how much of believers they really were, but at least they were pretenders. Paul gave thanks publicly for food in the middle of a bunch of criminals, murderers and thieves and everything else. Look at Acts 27:35. Remember that when Paul was on the boat going to Rome? And they got shipwrecked out there at sea. They'd been out for a couple weeks, and they see land, and he decides, hey, we better get something to eat. We've been fasting for 14 days. And it says there in verse 35, and when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God, and get this, in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. He gave thanks in the presence of a bunch of pagan criminals. So don't be ashamed to give thanks for your food when you're at a restaurant, you know, in the midst of a bunch of pagan criminals, you know, especially if it was like a dinner at the White House or something. Another idea, turn off the radio on your way to work and pray while you're driving to work. I think that's I personally never listen to the radio on my way to work. I usually set out, I'm going to listen to a sermon. A lot of times I just get thinking, and I just spend a lot of time thinking on my way to work. I have almost an hour drive And I solve a lot of problems, though you wouldn't know it to look at me, but I solve a lot of problems by just thinking. I just do a lot of thinking on my way to work. And I do some praying, and I listen to sermons. And it's a productive use of your time. You really can't do anything else when you're in the car. Listening to Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity is probably not the best thing for your soul. You know, it'll probably get, even if what they're saying is true, it'll get you riled up and upset, and that kind of thing. So praying and, trying to solve your problems is a better idea, I think. And pray in the shower. That's the time when you're alone, you don't have anything else going on. Unless you're, showering with your wife or something, and then you're probably not going to get much praying done, But anyway, if you're in there by yourself, it's a good idea. And pray before you go to sleep at night. Thank God that another day is won. One day closer to glory. One day closer to heaven. Now here's something that I added in there. It should be of benefit to all of you. I mean, just for the sheer learning of it and the teaching of it should be beneficial to you. For the singles, it might be particularly beneficial. But really, I'm honestly throwing this in here for myself probably more than anybody else. And Tim has touched on this just recently, but single people should consider remaining single to serve the Lord better, or at least focusing on God during their single years. If you're single, you ought to be focusing on serving God while you're single. But you might also want to consider if you have a gift to be single and to be celibate. Life of celibacy is Tim, and a lot of these things Tim has just recently taught us, but I will put your minds in, I will stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, and I will therefore put you in remembrance of these things, though you once knew them, as Jude said. Sometimes, if you can believe this, church members have a tendency to forget what they were taught, or to not hear it the first time, because your mind's wandering or something, What did the pastor say? And that's why he comes around again once in a while and does it again, so if we don't catch it the first time. So 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. Paul says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that." So it is a life of celibacy is a gift from God. It's a gift that God gives some men, not all, but some, and women. It is good to remain unmarried. Now, this is not a popular thing these days. I mean, most people don't think it's good to be unmarried and to remain that way. But Paul said it is good. Look at the next verse, verse 8. "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Paul was single. Paul says it's a good thing. Look at verse 26. "I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be." He's talking about being a virgin. It's a good thing. The reason for this is because those that are unmarried can focus on caring for and serving the Lord instead of their spouse. Everybody that's married knows all about this. I mean, when you're married, especially when you have children, your interests are divided. I mean, you have to take care of your spouse. You have to take care of your husband. You have to take care of your wife. Their emotional and physical and other needs. It's, you're not going to have as much time to devote to the Lord. That's obvious. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 34. He says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, or how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body, both in body and spirit, and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Now, Paul didn't write these things to make us lonely, or to make us miserable in life. He wrote these things for our profit. Look at verse 35, next verse. "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." That is my goal right there, to attend upon the Lord without distraction. That is my goal. Now, many would think that being unmarried would make one less happy, but Paul says the opposite is true. Look at verse 40. But if, she's talking about the widow. But if she is happier, or but she is happier if she so abide, that is single, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of the Lord. Paul says she's happier if she so abides single. It's far better to depart in this life. Think about this. It's better to depart this life to be with Christ in heaven, right? So it's better to give up this life and to be with Christ in heaven. Philippians 1:23, we already read that. So then would it not likewise be better to devote your life in this life to Christ and go without earthly things, possessions, family, wife, husband, whatever? Would it not be better likewise to devote yourself to the Lord in this life? Now this is not for everybody. A life of celibacy is not for everybody. But it is for some. And it ought not to be dreaded or avoided if God's given you that gift. This will probably come as a shock to most of you, but I honestly think and believe that God has given me that gift. And if this isn't something I've just come up with in the last day or two. I mean, I've been thinking about this for a year. And I reserve the right to change my mind, for one thing. I have not castrated myself, for two. So I'm not going to the point of no return. But I am of a mind that I want to be single and celibate so that I can serve the Lord fully without distraction. And that's where I'm at right now. And if I end up ordained, I would like to be able to focus all my energies and all my time on studying the Word, praying, preaching, helping out my church, being there for them, and they'll be my family, and I won't have a natural family. And that's where I'm at right now. And I, you know, obviously there's nothing wrong with that, because Paul said he would that all men were as he himself, and that's exactly how he was. So, you know, we'll see. I guess it remains to be seen, but that's where I'm at right now. Now, a life of happiness is in store for all of us for eternity. So we just have to slug out a few more rounds out here, down here, and eventually we're going to be in joy and peace forever. This world has its share of sorrows, but it doesn't last forever. Look at Psalm 30 and verse 5. And by the way, don't feel bad for me what I just told you either. I mean, Paul said it's a good thing. Happy is she that remaineth in such a state. So don't, I'm not telling you this for pity. Don't feel bad. This is what I want. So, anyway. Psalm 30 and verse 5. It says, "For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Weeping may endure for a night. It may endure for a season. You may go through ups and downs. You may go through sorrow. But it doesn't last forever. Joy comes in the morning. And if it doesn't come tomorrow morning, it will come on resurrection morning. I can guarantee you that one. One day it'll be gone for all eternity. Look at Isaiah 35 and verse 10. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." There's a day coming when all that sorrow and all that sadness is going to be gone, and it's going to be nothing but everlasting joy. Revelation 21 and verse 4. Revelation 21 and verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." No more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more death. No more of this world. Can you imagine? It'd just be pure peace and joy and happiness. That'll be a great day. I pray every day, "Lord, come back. You know, this world's not too bad yet, but still, come back any day. I'm ready any day. Even with things in my future that I'm looking forward to, I'm ready any day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Look at Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So in summary, enjoy the fruit of your labor. It's the gift of God. It's your portion. You know, you work hard for it, enjoy it. Have a nice meal. Have a glass of wine. Have a beer once in a while. I know I get thrown out of some churches for saying that, but enjoy yourself. Enjoy your life. Enjoy your kids. Enjoy your wife. Don't ever let any man take your joy from you. Persecution, affliction, spoiling of your goods, beating you, taking your life, whatever. Whatever you go through, don't let anybody take your joy from you. Hold on to it with tenacity. Stay in the presence of God. Stay where God is, in God's house. Fellowship with God's people. Learn from God as He speaks to you through His Word. Spend good quality time in His Word. Block out that period of time sometime and make it every day where I'm going to read the Bible for X amount of minutes or hours if you're really ambitious. I know that's a lot, you know, for most people. But I'm going to block out 30 minutes a day, 45 minutes a day, 60 minutes a day, whatever, 15 minutes a day, or you know, and work your way up. I'm going to block out this amount of time from this time, from 6:30 in the morning till 7 in the morning. I'm going to read the Bible. And read the Bible. Do it. Schedule it. Put it on your schedule. That works. It really helps. And pray to God. Spend time in prayer. All these things will draw you closer to God, and it will give you the peace of God which passeth understanding. And it'll help you to keep on slugging out these last few rounds until one day Jesus comes back and it's joy forevermore. Amen. Thank you for your time.